bring before you tonight, the church is found in the famous sheet sermon, one of the greatest messages that our Lord ever preached, found in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. But in verse 10, our Lord speaks to Satan and refers to him as a thief. He says, "Thief cometh not but to kill and to steal and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And certainly in the scripture, Satan is pictured as a thief, because he robbed the first man and his wife that was ever placed on earth of their happiness and their sweet fellowship with God. And certainly, Satan, if he could have his way, would rob every church on earth of her peace, her fellowship, and tranquility. And I rejoice to see that there's peace in the church here at Tyler, peace in the churches here in East Texas. But just to issue a word of caution, whenever God's people are being blessed most, that's when they need to be praying the very hardest. Because the devil is not quite so much concerned as with doing his mischief in a cemetery as he is in a place where something is actively being done for the Lord. So let us continue to rejoice in the peace and the blessings you have here, but let's ever be on guard and ever be prayerful not to be lifted up to pride. Now then he says, "The thief cometh not but to kill and steal and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Now there's two things there that the Lord brings out that I especially want to discuss tonight. He said, "I am come that they might have life." And then the next verse, he tells us how it is that we have life. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And I think all of us understand that God's people will enjoy an eternal life in heaven because of the substitutionary death of the Son of God, because he gave his life for the sheep. But you see, he not only says that "I am come that they," that is my sheep or my people, "might have life, but that they might have it more abundantly." And I believe all of us understand tonight how it is that to have spiritual life is described in the Bible as a gift of God's grace. It's something that the Lord gives. And we're resting tonight in the finished work of Christ plus nothing else. But the portion of that text I especially want to deal with tonight is that he's not only said that he's come that we might have life, but that we might have it more abundantly. I want to speak to you tonight on living the abundant life. He said, "I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Now, when we come to the word life is a very hard word to define. There's been a great deal of discussion in the legislature and legal circles in recent years over just when and where does life begin. According to the Bible, it begins at conception. David says in the 51st Psalm that, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." There's been a great deal of quarreling as to just what stage in the process of human development that life begins. So remember the case of Karen Quinn and other cases that have made the headlines of people that have lost their mentality and maybe lost their senses and contact with the world around about them. And they still have what's referred to, this is a very cruel term, but they still have what's referred to as a vegetable life. So that's a very interesting and a very deep subject as to just what life is. Now sometimes we use the word life just to mean a person that's breathing and thinking and going through the emotions of living. But sometimes that word life does not mean life just as a vital existence, but it also means the enjoyment and the appreciation of life. Now then, I might describe you, and I'd say a young man, say about 20 years of age, and this young man, say, is an athlete, and he's also, say, a 4-point student in college. A brilliant intellectual as well as a person that's got great physical abilities. Now here's a person that's in what we would refer to as perfect health, and I use that word perfect from a man's standpoint. A man that's got all the use of his body, he's also got an intelligent mind, and someone that's greatly blessed in life. We say he's alive. Now we picture that same young man at 70 years of age, and say he's had several strokes, and his hearing is gone, his sight is gone, and he's not even able to call the names of his friends, and maybe he's in a hospital or an old folks home somewhere, doesn't even know people around about him, but he's still breathing, and he's still taking in food and inhaling and exhaling, and we say that he's alive. Now, when he was 20 years of age, we said he was alive, and over here we say he's still alive, but any honest person can see that there's a great deal of difference. There's a great deal of difference in the life he had at 20 and the life he has over here at 70. Now, sometimes life can just mean existence, just be able to breathe and go through the functions of the body, what men sometimes refer to as the vital sign. But sometimes life, as it's used in the Bible, can mean the enjoyment and the contact and the taking advantage of the surroundings around about. There was a brilliant man named Henry Drummond one time gave this definition of life, but it's not a perfect definition. It won't fit in every case, but it's a good definition as far as it goes. He said life is contact with one's surroundings. Now let's think about that a minute. As a natural man, God gave me five major senses with which to contact my surroundings: the sense of sight, and hearing, and smelling, and tasting, and touch. Now let's begin to take those things away one by one. If I were to lose my sight tonight, then all the beautiful things I've seen in my life, such as about three great oceans, and the Blue Ridge Mountains, and Rockies, and the fall foliage in Pennsylvania, and Virginia, and the Shenandoah Valley, and a lot of scenes I've observed on the Atlantic coast, the Pacific coast, plus beautiful works of art, and beautiful homes that people have built. And I might add the spring flowers, the prairie flowers out in our home state of Texas, the oceans of blue bonnets, and many of the things that I've beheld even here in East Texas. Now all this contact that I've got with my eyes to enjoy my surroundings, if I lose that, it's gone. Now, on the other hand, in addition to that, God gave us the contact of hearing. I've sat here tonight and enjoyed listening to this beautiful music. But as far as I'm concerned, although I like beautiful music or beautiful singing, although I like beautiful spiritual singing, and I like to hear people that are capable of singing do it well, yet in my opinion, man's never been able to sing a song that to me is as beautiful as the chirping of birds, or maybe the rushing of a waterfall, or some things I've heard right out here in nature. Now, when your hearing is taken away, there's that much of life that you've lost. Now, when we think about how much we appreciate our sense of taste, we think about all the delicious foods that our wives and loved ones are able to prepare. We're blessed to be able to go into good restaurants from time to time and enjoy a meal as we enjoy here today. And we think about God has given us our taste buds with which we're able to be able to separate the sweets and the different flavors that are in the meats and salads and things like that. And that's another way that we enjoy life naturally. I was with old CML one time when he had the flu for several weeks, and I asked him how he felt. He said, well, right now country ham and pine bark all taste the same. Now, whenever a person gets in that condition, they're in mighty bad shape. Now, if you lost your sense of smell, we think of the pile of roses and many perfumes and fragrances that are pleasant to us, but all that's gone if you lost your sense of smell. And we can begin to understand what Mr. Drummond was saying when he said that from some standpoint, life is contact with one's surroundings, because, you see, all these contacts God has given us enable us to enjoy life in a way that we could not enjoy it if that particular portion of life is taken away. Now then, when we begin to look at this same lesson spiritually, he says, I've come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight trying to tell you how it is that you have life. I believe that's already established. Most of you here tonight are established in the doctrines of grace. And if you want to know how it is that you have life, go to John 6:37 and read through 39. Or just read the very next verse I've already quoted. I'm the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's how we're going to live in heaven. But I want to talk to you tonight about God's people enjoying that abundant life right here in this world. The abundant life. He says, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I want to begin tonight by starting with some personal experiences of mine over here in the natural world that I believe will relate to what I'm trying to say spiritually. I was in a doctor's office one time, and he displayed to me a chart that he had prepared, and this chart had a scale on it from 0 to 100%. And he said, most people in America that are past 40 years of age And I've been in that category for the past few years, and some of you have been in it a lot longer than I have. But on this chart, he has there the potential of how good we could feel or how well we could feel physically. In other words, if we would eat what we ought to and get the proper amount of exercise, and if we'd think right and go to bed like we ought to and not try to live on stimulants and junk food. And one of the most dangerous combinations I know of in America right now is for a young person to have rock music going in through here, and pornography and television going in through the eyeballs, and junk food going down here. You know, Cokes and French fries. We're a nation of sugar balls. I mean, junk going down the gullet, rock music going through the ear, and pornography and television going through the eye. Now, that's got to produce a sick individual. It's got to produce a sick individual. But on this chart that he prepared, he said most people in the United States of America, if they eat like they ought to eat, get the proper amount of exercise, and think right, and quit worrying, and think like they ought to think, and get the proper amount of rest, he said, here's their health potential, say, of 100%. That's how well we could feel if we do right. Now, he said, most Americans, past 40 years of age, are functioning down here at about 45 to 50% of what they could be if they do right. Now, he said most people go around functioning all the time at about 45 to 50% of their potentiality. And he said they consider themselves in good health. They're going along at about 45 to 50% of what they could be, but they think that's health. Now, he said when they get sick or get run down or fatigued, and they get down to about 25% of what they could be, he said they consider themselves sick and they come see me. And he said, I treat them a while and I get them back up to, say, 40, 45% and they think they're well. And said they quit coming see me. And he said, what they don't realize is that they probably never have felt as well as they could be if they keep doing right and coming to see me and following my instructions. He said, who knows, I might get them up here to 60 or 75% where they've never been before. In other words, most folks go around when they're healthy. They really think they're healthy and feel well. They probably feel about half as well as they could feel if they do right, think right, get the problem out of exercise. And I recall a time in my experience about 4 years ago that I got on a good basic diet and I began to walk or run about 2 to 4 miles a day. And in a few months' time, I felt better than I felt since I was 17 years of age. But the American people through the South, where I knew most of my freedom, Southern people have got a hang-up that if you're not 25 pounds overweight, you're not healthy. And here I was, I quit drinking coffee and tea and Cokes, quit eating junk, and started eating, I mean, just good food, running about 2 to 4 miles a day. And I was feeling better than I felt since I was a teenage boy, sleeping better, more mentally alert, feeling better than I felt in years, but I lost a little weight. And everywhere I went, people were telling me how poor I was and how awful I looked, and one old sister even suggested to me that I probably had to quit eating cancer. And I kept hearing that and hearing that and hearing that, especially over in Georgia, where they eat molds and grits and stuff like that 3 times a day, and everybody's 25 or 30 pounds overweight. So I kept hearing that for several months, and I got tired of it. So I went back to drinking coffee and eating junk like everybody else, put on a few pounds, got feeling sick, get out every evening by 7 o'clock, go around drugged and dopey and having to push myself on stimulants, coffee, tea, and all that type of junk. Got back in the rut where everybody else lives, started feeling terrible again, and everybody hushed. I got to satisfy. Now, I told y'all that to say this. But here's a doctor that showed me something. But here I am tonight in my middle 40s, and I think tonight that I feel real well. But I had an experience about 4 years ago that when I did what the doctor said that I ought to do, I got up here maybe to 75 or 80% of how I could feel all the time. Now then, but the thing that amazed me about that, as the doctor was showing me that, and as I experienced it about 4 years ago, feeling close to 40 years of age like I did back when I was 17, by doing right, thinking right, exercising right, and just refusing to eat junk food. I began to apply that same thing spiritually. I suspect that most people, and I want to just say this before I get into it, I have been with Friends of Baptists in most every state where they are. And I never go anywhere unless I'm invited. You may hear me preaching in Florida, you may hear me preaching in Nova Scotia, but I've never written anybody for an appointment in my life, and I've never picked up a telephone call to anybody. Everywhere I've ever been, somebody's asked me. But I've had the privilege to preach by invitation in most of the states where our people are. And in my humble judgment, the Friends of Baptists as a whole are the happiest people I know of anywhere in the United States. Now, I didn't say they're the happiest people, I said they're the happiest people I know of. And if you know of some people that are happier, then there's no need for you to be offended at being making that statement. Maybe I don't know as much as you do. But the Friends of Baptists across the country are the happiest people I know of. Most of our people, wherever you find them, are happy. Most of them are rejoicing at what the Lord has done for them, and most of them probably have more spiritual joy than any group of people I know of anywhere. But what I want you to see tonight is this, is that probably all of them are probably about 45% or 50% as happy as we could be if we do what the Lord says. Now, occasionally in our churches, I meet some chronic gripers and complainers. And to them, you know, there's something wrong with the church, there's something wrong with the pastor, something wrong with the lights, something wrong with the air conditioning, something wrong with everything. I saw a sign on the boulevard a few weeks back, and it says, "Don't criticize your home church, that it may have improved greatly since you were there last." Usually the greatest complainers you find in the church are not the people that are there every Sunday and every Sunday night, and they're there for every conference. It's not folks like that. But if you want to get the real lowdown on what's wrong with the church, then you find some person that maybe they go about once a year on Easter Sunday, or they show up at an association, and these folks that come about every 6 months can tell you a lot more about what's wrong with the church than the faithful ones that are always there. So I certainly appreciated what I read on the sign. But although I meet a few grumblers and complainers among our people, the overwhelming majority of our people are happy. And I want to make a confession to you tonight. Every once in a while, I feel a little sorry for myself. And usually it's because I've got more to do than I can ever do. Everywhere I turn, there's things I need to be doing. And sometimes I get feeling sorry for myself. But I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Most of the time, I'm the happiest fellow in the United States. I don't know the person in the world I trade places with. I don't know anybody in the world that's got anything that I'd rather have than what I've got. Now, that's the frame of mind I'm in most of the time. And I think that most of you tonight would be real honest with me. Most of you tonight are very happy people. But I suspect that the happiest of us are about 45 or 50% as happy as we could be if we followed the seven instructions that the Lord gives us here in this book. Now, if they might come, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I suspect that the very best I've ever done is to experience about 45 or 50% of the potentiality that the Lord's got laid out for. I want to talk to you tonight about some saints of God that undoubtedly have to be functioning up there somewhere around 90%. There's a few of them I'd like to give 100, but I don't think if they were alive tonight, they'd allow me to give them 100. I want to give you some statements that an old servant of God made when he was in prison. This man of God is in prison. And in just a short while, Nero will send for him and will have him beheaded for preaching the gospel. Now, how would you feel tonight if you were in a cold prison? Someone says, "How do you know that prison was cold?" Because this man I'm talking about, the Apostle Paul, over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, writes young Timothy and says, "Bring the cloak or the coat I left with thee in Crete." And men that have studied those dungeons in the past tell us that they were cold, drafted down plain. Now, this man of God is in a prison. And he's going to be in that prison for quite some time. I don't know what verse I gave you while I hope you'll find that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, where he tells him to bring the books and especially the parchment. Now, this man of God is in a prison. And he'll be sent for in a while and be beheaded. How would you feel tonight if you were in prison for serving the Lord? Well, I seriously think I'd probably be feeling sorry for myself. I really do. I'd be lonesome for my wife and my family and my friends and really think, Lord, that I deserve something better than this. But that man in prison wrote several of the New Testament epistles. He wrote Philippians. That's one of the prison epistles. And this man in prison writes over in Philippians chapter 4 that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. He writes there in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, but my God shall supply all your need, you know, through the riches of his grace. There in Philippians 4, verses say 10 and 11, he says there that I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now look at those statements. You consider that those statements were made by a man who was in prison for preaching the gospel. And that prison wasn't carpeted, it wasn't air conditioned like some prisoners are demanding today. That was a terrible dungeon. And he said, well, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. He said, my God shall supply all your needs. He says that I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He says, I have learned to be abased, that is put down, and I've learned to abound. I've learned to be hungry, and I've learned to be full. He said, wherever I am, I've learned to be content. Now, from that same prison, he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course, I finished my course, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous, the crown of life, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not unto me only, but also unto all them that love his appearance. Now, be honest with me tonight. Could you make statements like that if you were in prison for preaching the gospel and your death was at hand? Could you be making statements like that? Listen, I very seriously doubt that I could. Now, it takes a man of God that's functioning up here on about 90 to 95% of that abundant life to be put under that set of circumstances and still be rejoiced in the Lord. Now, I'd like to give the Apostle Paul 100%. I'd like to say he was up here at 100% of his spiritual potentiality. But the reason I'm not going to give him 100% is because if Paul were here tonight, he wouldn't allow it. Because if you go to the 7th chapter of Romans, he says this. He said, when I was this good, he was always present with me. He said, I know within me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, the Apostle Paul himself wouldn't give himself 100%. I wouldn't allow me to. We think about the Apostle John. We go to Revelation chapter 1, and John is out with the other apostles. Now, those other apostles have all been put to death. And John is an old man, way up in years, and he's been put in exile on the Roman island of Patmos. Now, you think about that tonight. Say you're way up in 20 years, 80 or 90 years of age. And your companions and friends that you've known in the ministry and your brethren in Christ, they've all gone. And you're over here by yourself. Would you be there feeling sorry for yourself? But the Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 1 that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, brother, it takes people that are functioning up here around 90 or 95% of that abundant life to suffer things like that. And to make statements praising God. Some of those martyrs in the past that were burned at the stake, they died in the flames shouting the praises of God. Now then, we're living in a day today where we've got people that if they come to a church and a preacher says some little something to offend them, because there are folks that are functioning down here on about 35-40% of that abundant life. Now you take people that are functioning up here on about 85 or 95% of their spiritual potentiality. Well, they can take all kinds of blows and all kinds of persecution. They can take all kinds of setbacks. And they'll continue to serve the Lord and praise Him in affliction. And make statements like this, that I've learned in whatsoever state I am there with to be content. I very much suspect that most of us in this generation are about half as happy and half as strong and enjoying the abundant life about half as much as we could have. Now, then I want to talk to you tonight about some things that to live that abundant life are some things that it requires in order that we might have this more abundant life. I am proud that they might have life and that they might have it more abundant. Now, on the positive, I want to show you some things here that the Lord has told us to do.
Just like the doctor said, if you'll get plenty of exercise, get plenty of sleep, eat the right kind of food, and think right, then this is where you could be. But this is where you are, because you don't. Now, on the positive side, I want to talk to you tonight about some things that we need to do. And I said we. And at the same time, we're going to see on the negative why many of God's people do not enjoy the kingdom of God and enjoy this abundant life any more than they do. First of all, this abundant life is a life of learning. If a person's going to really enter into the abundance of that life, it's a life of constant learning. Now, we go to the 11th chapter of Matthew. And the Lord says there, verse 25, He says, All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Father save the Son, neither knoweth any man the Father, nor the Son save the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Son save the Father, nor the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal it. Now he establishes a great Bible truth that it's impossible to know God the Father, and it's impossible to know Christ the Son, until the Son does some revealing in your heart. But he says on the basis of that revelation, All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and neither knoweth any man the Son save the Father, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. On the basis of that, he says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now this is not a promise to lost sinners that if you'll come to me, I'll give you spiritual life. To begin with, a lost sinner is not laboring and heavy laden. The Bible says in Psalm 73:5 that they're not in trouble with other men, neither they play with other men. Psalm 10:4 says the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God's not in all his thoughts. He's speaking to here to a people that are laboring and heavy laden. And he tells them to come unto me, all of you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But notice what he tells you that this involves. He says, Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And learn of me. This abundant life is a life of learning. And I've noticed something in preaching in about 37 states for several years, preaching at the pulpit on the radio over 300 times a year for several years, I've noticed some things. You don't have to stand up before a congregation of people like this for over, say, 15 minutes until you're already picking out the Bible readers in the congregation. That's very easy to spot. And you know why that is? Because people that read the Bible have questions. It's impossible for me to read the Bible without having questions formed in my mind. There's never a time that I pick up the Bible and read a chapter that I don't have some questions in my mind that I would appreciate some man preaching out or appreciate the Lord showing me the answer to it to them somewhere else in the Bible. Bible readers have questions. And when Bible readers come to the house of God, and a man of God begins to preach in such a way that he answers their questions, you can't preach people like that off the bench. It doesn't matter if you preach an hour and a half. It doesn't matter if you preach 2 hours. You can't preach them off the bench. Now, when people don't read the Bible, they don't have any questions. And in about 15 minutes, they're passing notes, looking at their watches, they're ready to go home. In about 15 minutes. Because they don't have any questions. Because there are people, now listen to me, we'll be real plain. There are people in the world, and I look at them all the time, that come to the house of God to worry. I stand a lot of times before work. Sometimes I stand before spectators. There are people who come to the house of God as spectators. There are people who come to the house of God as worshipers. There are people that come to the house of God to hear preachers. Some people come to watch preachers. Some people come to judge preachers. But people that enjoy the abundant life are interested in learning something. The happiest people you find in the kingdom of God are those that read the Word of God and those that are trying to learn. The learners are the easiest people to preach to. The learners are the happiest people in God's kingdom. Job said in Job chapter 23, verses 11 and 12, he said, I esteem the words of his mouth, the words of God's mouth, more than my necessary food. I wouldn't want to go an entire day without some natural food. I may have to do it someday, but I would want it. But Job says, I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. God's people ought to be as hungry for the things that are written in this book as you are for your necessary food that you partake of 3 or 4 times a day. We read in Acts 17:11 that those people at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily whether or not these things were so. My wife's father is 88 years of age. And I've never known a time, a night in his life, in all the years I've known him, that he didn't finish his day off reading the Word of God. I preached one time in his presence about 15 years ago. And when I got through preaching, he's been a deacon for a number of years, he had some things he wanted to say to the church. And he said at the close of my preaching that night, he said, "This preaching tonight has meant more to me than it has some of you." Because he said, "I've heard things explained and unlocked here tonight that I've wondered about for years." And he said, "A lot of you never read that to start with, and it didn't mean that much to me." I remember years ago that there was a man that the Lord used me to help lead this brother.
Whoa.
And I remember I took this man with me on a trip.
Whoa.
And my uncle's home in Arkansas. And we began to make another about a 90-mile journey to the church up the mountain. And my uncle sat over there beside me and talked on the priesthood of Melchizedek most of the way up there. See, about an hour and a half. He unfolded the rich things of the priesthood of Melchizedek, comparing it, you know, the priesthood of Christ. And he said better things about it than I've ever read from the pens of John Gill or anybody else. And I was so happy because my new convert over here was getting to hear all this rich preaching and this rich explanation. And you know, when we got to the place where we were going, my new convert sat down by me and he said, "Brother Miles, who was Melchizedek?" Now that let me know that a lot of that has gone down the drain, brother. Now then, there you'll find the happiest people in the kingdom of God are the learned. First of all, we learn by hearing them preach. We learn from our own personal study and prayer. And not only that, we learn from our mistakes. I've got a statement in my Bible. I copied out of the Wall Street Journal. It says, "Good judgment comes from experience. And experience usually comes from judgment that wasn't so good." I've been close to lots of young preachers this country, young men who are down in their 20s now. And I'm still young enough that I can relate to what they're going through, and yet I've had a little more experience than they've had. And lots of times they'll ask me about things, and I can point out negatives and positives. And I try to remind them all the time, I wasn't born knowing all this. I've learned a lot of this at school of hard knocks. Good judgment comes from experience. And the experience usually comes from judgment that doesn't come good. But we're learning. There used to be an old song that says, "I'm a little scholar, I made it no school." First of all, it's a life of learning. And I'm going to just say this to you tonight. You will be surprised how much you'll enjoy the church more. You'll enjoy preaching more. And you'll enjoy life more if you'll make it a daily habit of prayerfully studying and searching in the Word of God. Now, it's a life of learning. Now, we're across this week. Church members are usually like a bicycle. If they're not moving forward, they're falling over. There's no such thing as a Friendly Baptist minister standing still in the ministry. There's no such thing as a man that's called of God to preach that says, "I want to take a leave of absence for a year or two and see how much money I can make over here in this, that, and the other, and I'll pick up where I left off." You don't do that, brother. Any person you meet in God's kingdom, they're either moving forward or they're slipping backward. And God's people in the church, you'll know the church members, they don't need to get sit still. Members in the church are usually growing or they're slipping backwards. If we're not moving over, if we're not moving like a bicycle, we're usually falling over. I saw a sign on the big church one time, and I believe it was up in Kentucky, and that sign says, "Church members are like car holders. Before they quit, they used to start missing." That's certain. I know certainly notice that. That's why the Apostle Paul warned us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. You'll find good, faithful, active people who were enjoying this abundant life. Usually before they quit, they start a little mission. And the reason I'm so hard against this thing is I fell into that trap of the devil myself once upon a time. It's very easy to pick up bad habits of mission service. Now then, the abundant life is not only a life of learning, and try me there, you're going to find the happiest people in God's kingdom are the learners, those that are trying to learn. It's also a life of leaving. There's something to be left if you're going to enjoy this abundant life. There's some things you've got to leave behind. You realize we have to do some leaving tonight, or we couldn't have this gospel meeting. You people had to leave your homes. Maybe you had to leave things you'd like to be doing socially. Maybe things in your business. I suppose most everybody here in this building tonight, if you're still in your active years, you've got something else you could be doing tonight. I've got lots of things I could be doing at home. But it's impossible to spell gospel without spelling go, try it. The first two letters of the gospel are go. And men have got to leave their homes and their families. I don't care if it's a local pastor. Brother Stanton had to go in order to be here tonight. If he lived here in Tyler, you'd have to go up to the house of God. I mean, this is going. You people had to do some going. And that word going involves leaving. There's some leaving that we've got to do if we're going to enjoy this abundant life. First of all, there's some things out here in the world that we've got to leave. And sometimes serving the Lord will involve maybe leaving and even losing some friends that you once cherished. Get over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Peter told those people of their former life. And he said, in your former life, when you engaged in revelings, banqueting, when you engaged in excesses of wine, and he speaks back over there, when you engaged in revelings and the abominations of the Gentiles, and then he tells us that your friends, that is your former friends, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of wrath, having evil to speak of. And this has been an experience I'm sure many of you have had. You had it maybe in high school or college, or you had it in the social world, that when you really began to live like you ought to live, that there's people that will think it's strange that you don't enjoy and participate the same things you used to. And he says they think it's strange that you run off with them that same excess of wrath, having evil to speak of. Take this home with you tonight. Any friend that you have to give up to serve the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't worth having in you. You lose a few weeds and improve the corn. Any friend, any social standing, any club, any organization that you've got to give up to serve the Lord wasn't worth belonging to. Just remember that. But it's a life of leaving. There's a thing that's got to be left behind. The reason it's a life of leaving, it's a life of following. We're to follow the Lord. Now that I may have told you this before, I might have told you when I got with you, I don't recall. But I learned something a few months back, a little bit earlier this year, that's brought a great deal of rejoicing to my heart. I was studying the custom of the sheep men in the times of the Bible, and it's still done in backward countries. Over in that part of the world, during the times of the Bible, and also even through today, why, in some of those small villages, those sheep herders go out into the hills and different parts of the surrounding areas, take their flocks out every morning. But in most of those backward parts of the world, why, they come back into the village to spend the night. And in those villages, they only have like one big sheepfold. And say, shepherd number one comes in the evening, he puts his sheep in that big sheepfold. And shepherd number two, shepherd three, shepherd four, five, six, they bring their flocks in, and they all go in one common sheepfold. Then the shepherds spend the night in the town or village where they live. You say, well, they'd have a big problem in the morning separating their sheep, wouldn't they? Of course, they don't have brands and ear tags like we've got on cattle in West Texas. Now, we have a problem out in the cattle country where I come from. You say, we just had one big pen over in Graham, and everybody took their cattle in there, say, every evening and just ran them all in one big pen. We'd have a problem separating them come next morning. But those shepherds at the time of the Bible didn't have any problem, and they don't have any problem in the backward parts of the world where they still do that today. Because when that shepherd went out in the morning, shepherd number one goes out and he begins to call his sheep. The only sheep that will follow him are his sheep. Shepherd number two goes out and calls his sheep. The only sheep that will follow him are his sheep anyway. Now then, those sheep don't have brains. Their obedience is their brand. They prove whose they are by who they follow. Now, they don't follow shepherd number one or shepherd number three or shepherd number five in order to become his sheep. They follow his sheep because they are his sheep. You understand that? And whenever you find someone that's following the Lord, They're not following the Lord in order to become a child of God or become one of His sheep. They're following Him because they are His. Now that's exactly what He's referring to in John 10, 27, when He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them. And also in that same context, He says, I know mine. Now that's something we can understand a little better when we understand the custom in that day of having one big sheepfold in the village. But those sheep proved whose they were by the one that followed. And it's a life of leaving. There's things to be left behind in this life. And I noticed that the Apostle Paul had to do some leaving. He had to leave that standing that he had among the Jews. And my friends, there's people in God's kingdom that could be happy if they'd be willing to leave off and leave behind some things out of this world. Now, as I told you tonight, most people I meet in the Presbyterian Baptist churches across this country are happy folks. But I do meet a few miserable folks. And I'm going to describe to you most of the miserable folks I meet. You find folks that they've really got a love of the world. They really want to be social and be somebody in the world. But they've got just enough of the doctrine of grace, and they've got just enough of love, they've got enough love for the church. In other words, they know enough of these principles. And they know enough of the doctrine of grace that they cannot be comfortable out in the world. They've got just enough of this good old doctrine of grace that they cannot just let go and be happy out in the world. And yet at the same time, they've got enough of the world about them that they can't really let go and enjoy themselves in God's kingdom. When they're over in the world, there's something in the back of their minds telling them, this isn't right, this isn't right, you're not at home here, you belong over here to the people of God. And when they get over here with the people of God, there's a lust for the social things and the bright lights and the things of the world, so they're not happy either place. Because they're trying to live in both worlds. And I've seen quite a few folks like that. Quite a few folks. Those people could be a lot happier if they'd be willing to leave something. Because it's a life of leaving. If we're going to be happy in life, there's quite a bit of leaving we've got to do. We go here to Ephesians chapter 5, and he's talking about the institution of marriage, verse 27. And he says, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and his father, and shall be joined to his wife. And he says, these twain of these two should be one flesh. But he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. There's things and affections out here in the world that we've got to leave in order to be really happy in God's kingdom. Third, living that abundant life involves being willing to lose some things. The Apostle Paul had to do some losing. Go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. And he began to tell you some things he had in his former life. He said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, said I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Abraham. Here was a man that had a Grecian education. He was a man that was brought up at the feet of the great Jewish doctor Gamaliel. Here's a man that had a Roman citizenship. And by the way, it's been estimated that in the days of the Roman Empire, half of the people, some men have estimated 60%, of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Now, what I want you to see here is this great Roman Empire, all the people involved. But there was a smaller percentage of people in that empire who were citizens than who were not citizens. Now, when Rome ruled the world, this man had a Roman citizenship. He had so much education that in Acts 26:24, a ruler said to him, Saul, much learning that make thee mad. This man had a high standing among the Jews. Go to Philippians chapter 3, read verses 7 and 8. He said, yea, doubtless I count all these things but loss. I count them as dung, that I might win the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now the Lord tells us over here, and he's talking about things right here in time. Matthew 10, you'll find it in Luke and Mark. He says this several times. That he that finds his life shall lose it, but he that's willing to lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's not talking about heaven. That's talking about somebody that's willing to give up in this life in order to serve the Lord. He said a person like that will find the life. He said a person that goes out trying to find the life in this world will lose the joy that he could have in my kingdom. Have you ever noticed that God's way is opposite to man's way? God says, Isaiah chapter 55, that my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. If I were to go out here to man's carnal world and start asking educated people which way's up, they'd say, well, you're silly, man, up's up. I say, which way's down? They say, well, that's a silly question. Down, up, up's up. You know what the Lord said about his spiritual kingdom? The Lord says, up is down and down is up. He says, he that humbleth himself, puts himself down, shall be exalted. And he that exalts himself, tries to put himself up, be somebody, says he'll be abased, put down. Now the Lord tells me the best way for me to be put up in his kingdom is to be willing to be the least member of this church, to be the least among God's people, and he said you'll be the great. And he said the way to wind up being the least is to try to lord it over God's people, try to be somebody, try to make a name for yourself, and he said you'll wind up on the bottom. Now the Lord says the way to keep is to be willing to lose. And the way to lose is to try to keep. Now that's strange, isn't it? That's contrary to man's carnal thinking. Now it is. The abundant life is the life of losing. God's people are blessed in the kingdom directly proportionate to the way in which they're willing to lose and to give up for the sake of the kingdom of God. I want to talk to you tonight about some things that we've got to be willing to lose in order to enjoy this abundant life. Here's the Apostle Paul. He was called upon to lose his social standing among the Jews. To lose his reputation as intellectual among his own people. I know some young men preaching for our people across this country that could draw great salaries as doctors and lawyers and engineers. Brilliant young men. That they're spending their time trying to preach the gospel to some of God. But the very first thing I want to put tonight on that losing list, that if you're going to be happy in life and enjoy this abundant life, that number one thing you've got to put on that loser list, and this will surprise you, is to be willing to lose yourself. Find that strange. We're living in a world today where you pick up little ladies' home journals and Cosmopolitan, and they're always learning how to find yourself, get to know yourself. You go down here to a silly seminar, and there's some man stands up there that's probably about to get a divorce anyway. That's right. There's a big famous preacher put out a record one time called Is Your Marriage on the Rocks? People all over the country bought it. They play that record, and he tells you how to have a happy marriage. And his own wife cleaned him out for about $6 million a few years back. Now, then you go down here to some silly seminar, and there'll be some person standing up here telling you how to get to know yourself. How to get to know yourself, how to find yourself. Did you know the Bible didn't tell you any of that? The Bible said deny yourself. And said be willing to lose yourself.